We're studying the book of Romans together at Indian Hills on Sunday morning, but today I want to take a break from that study and focus our attention upon Jesus Christ in particular. He is the subject of the book of Romans, but I want to focus attention particularly on certain aspects of His person. I think it's important at this time of year for us as believers to keep our attention focused properly. Much of what has to do with Christmas, as you're well aware and we've considered together, is of pagan origin. However, the birth of Jesus Christ is a real historic event. It happened at a point in time in history. And the importance of the birth of Jesus Christ cannot be overemphasized. But I think that we as believers must be careful that we keep our attention on what the birth of Jesus Christ is all about. I was reminded of this in a special way this past week as I was listening to a program on a Christian radio station, and they were talking about Christmas traditions, and people were calling in and sharing their Christmas traditions. And we talk about the importance of traditions. One of the Christian periodicals I received recently had a section on our Christmas traditions and the importance of those traditions. And we as believers are in danger of getting caught up in the feelings and emotions of the season, whatever that means. And we become more concerned with our family get-togethers and how that's going to work out than we do with the focus on Jesus Christ. And I have no problem about our focusing in a special way on the birth of Jesus Christ. But I think we as believers need to be careful that we don't get swept along and the birth of Jesus Christ just becomes something that happens. But our real concern is the time with our families and that be worked out, and the gifts that we give, and we give the right thing, and all of that's handled properly. All of that has nothing really to do with Christmas. But it does provide a special opportunity this season for us to focus attention upon Jesus Christ, His birth, and the purpose of His birth. I want to draw our attention to two particular passages of Scripture today, and with that we will sprinkle in a few others that focus attention on Jesus Christ, the revelation that God has given of Him. What is He like? You know, many of us have our favorite pictures of Christ. But the only descriptions given of Christ in the Scripture do not focus on His physical appearance. But they draw attention to certain aspects of His character. And I want to focus on that with you in our consideration together today. As a background, you remember that when we talk about God, we are talking about three persons comprising the one holy God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, together they comprise the one and only living God. Now, within that Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who has been appointed and given the responsibility of revealing and making the Godhead known to humanity. Why Jesus Christ was selected and how that was all determined between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I have no idea. And the Scripture does not tell us. But it is very clear that it is Jesus Christ's role to make God known. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel in the first chapter. And verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has declared Him. He has made Him known. So the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, particularly focusing on God the Father, no one has seen Him at any time. No one has ever seen or beheld God the Father. but the only begotten God. That member of the Godhead who was begotten as a human being at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He is the one who has explained Him, declared Him, or made Him known. He is the one called the Word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word is the one who declares or explains God to man. So if we want to know and understand God, we must come to Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that we come to know and understand God. Over in John's Gospel in the 14th chapter. Verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. In verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. If we could only see God the Father, that would resolve all questions and all doubts. That would be enough for me. And Jesus' response is very direct and very to the point. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Does that mean that Jesus Christ and the Father are the same person? No. The New Testament is abundantly clear on the distinction. John's Gospel began in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Jesus Christ was with God the Father, and He was also God Himself. So there is a distinction of persons, but a sameness of essence. In verse 11, Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. They are identical in essence, in character, in purpose, but they are distinct as persons. So when we come to know and understand Jesus Christ, we come to know and understand God the Father. He is the revealer, if you will. Now we come to the Bible to find out what Jesus Christ is like. The Scriptures are a revelation of God, and they focus in Jesus Christ. As an unveiling of Him and a revelation of Him, which is a revelation of God the Father, as well as God the Holy Spirit. I want to look at two visions given in Scripture of Jesus Christ. One given before His birth at Bethlehem, and one given after His birth at Bethlehem. And we'll find that there is essentially the same things revealed about Jesus Christ. And these are the things that we ought to focus on as we contemplate Jesus Christ. Not trying to conjure up some physical image of what He would have been like. Not looking for some physical expression in His face that makes us feel warm and attracted to Him. But what does the Bible reveal about Jesus Christ to make known concerning Him? Isaiah chapter 6 is the first section I'd like to look at with you. Isaiah and the 6th chapter. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord in His glory. Now, some of what I say about both of these visions we look at today, we'll be doing in summary fashion. We've looked at them in detail on other occasions, and you could secure tapes at Sound Words if you wanted to work through some of the details that we will simply be highlighting in our study this morning. We know that Isaiah chapter 6 is talking about Jesus Christ, because John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 41, just jot it down, we won't turn there, tells us that Isaiah was writing about Christ. What John does is quote from a section in Isaiah chapter 6. And then he says, Isaiah wrote this when he was writing about Jesus Christ. In effect, is what he says in the context of John chapter 12, verse 41. So what Isaiah is given is a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ before his birth at Bethlehem. And let's look at some of the highlights of this vision. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Spectacular vision into the very throne room of heaven. And there sits Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God. And Isaiah is given a glimpse of his overwhelming glory. And the first thing that you're confronted with is the sovereignty of this one. He is the Lord. I saw the Lord, the sovereign one, sitting on a throne. He is king. He is judge. Both aspects of his character and person brought out here as the sovereign Lord sitting on a throne. The one who is Lord of all, the one who rules all, the one who will be judge of all, sits enthroned in glory. We're told at the end of verse 1 that the train of his robe was filling the temple. And the picture here is of glorious majesty. He's clothed in splendor, and the train of that robe fills the temple. There is no room for anything or anyone else to stand there. It is a scene of the temple in heaven, the glorious throne room of God, filled with the glorious splendor of God. How do you convey that so that we can grasp it? That's what Isaiah is doing. It's a picture of Jesus Christ enthroned in glory. In verse 2, seraphim are in his presence. Now, seraphim are unusual creatures that all we know about them is contained right here in Isaiah chapter 6. It's the only place that they are mentioned. Their name means the burning ones. They're spirit beings, but they seem to be personal beings. They have the ability to speak and to communicate. They are described as having six wings. They have faces, feet, and hands. And their wings to cover their face. Important to note that even these heavenly beings, evidently a form of angelic beings, in the very presence of the holiness of Christ, cover their face. A reminder of the reverence and awe that is to characterize all creation in the presence of Jesus Christ. Even the seraphim, the burning ones, that serve in the very presence of the glory of Christ continually, cover their face in his presence in total humility and reverence and awe of him. With two they cover their feet. Evidently a picture of humility and unworthiness in the picture that would have been used here. And with two they fly, picturing their readiness to serve the Lord and to do his bidding. So these are creatures that serve in the very presence of God. And it seems the focus of their responsibility, as Isaiah is confronted with it, is to continually proclaim the outstanding characteristic of God the Son. Holy, holy, holy. is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy. And this threefold holy may draw attention to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we know them. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, even though the particular person of the Godhead in view here is God the Son. He is the revealer of God, which includes the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy. The key idea in the word holy is that of separation. God is holy because he is separate from all sin, from all defilement. Separate from his creation, if you will, as the creator. He is the one who is holy. This is the basic attribute of God. You don't have the seraphim in the very presence of God in glory crying out, love, love, love. Although God is love. Wrath, wrath, wrath. Although God is a God of wrath. Or any other of his attributes or qualities. But a holiness is the focal point. That's not to demean the other attributes or qualities, but is to put attention and focus on this outstanding attribute of the eternal God, one that we have totally lost sight of. People will talk more about the love of God than they will the holiness of God. But even the revelation of the love of God focuses in his holiness. The great demonstration of God's love in giving his Son flows out of his holiness and is necessitated by his holiness. So God is the God who is holy, holy, holy. This vision makes a tremendous impact on Isaiah, as you might imagine. And this declaration of the holiness of God embedded itself in the mind of Isaiah so that the name the Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's favorite name for God. He used it 26 times in his book. The Holy One of Israel. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory is the presentation of his attributes. The presentation of his character. And in creation, we see his glory. We see revealed something of the splendor and majesty of his person. Turn back to Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm. Here David writes about the glory of God as revealed in creation. And he says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And so on. What is he saying? You see something of the character of God, his glory, the splendor of his person revealed in the creation. Look around at the universe. Its immensity, its majesty, its complexity, its beauty. And you see something of the character of God being revealed. The tragedy is man in his sinfulness corrupts that. And soon he worships the creation. Creation becomes his God. And we in our own country are being enveloped by nature worship. With a distorted emphasis on the environment. I'm not against preserving our environment. But we're crossing the line to becoming nature worshipers. We're animals now. Are viewed with the same reverence as human life. And on and on. And some people don't want you to cut down a tree because it's life. And nature is becoming our God. The same thing that Romans chapter 1 tells us will happen, and we've studied Romans 1 together, where God has revealed his character. His invisible attributes are seen in the creation. And yet man has turned from the Creator and worships and serves the creation and not the Creator. But the whole earth is full of the glory of God, so man is without excuse. He is willfully ignorant of the revelation God has given of Himself in creation. He has blinded himself so that he refuses to see and cannot see the splendid glory of God that is revealed all around. Isn't it different as you as a believer look at the creation and you say, hey, what a God we have. I'm in awe of His splendor and majesty. The immensity of our universe as we continue to explore and examine, and they try to explain how large it is. And the universes, I say, I can't comprehend this. And I see something of the display of the majesty of God who called it all into existence, arranged it all in an orderly fashion, and brought about all of its complexity down to the details, the various parts of our body. All creation is full of His glory, the revelation of the splendor of His person. And we're talking about Jesus Christ. All things were created by Him, John chapter 1 tells us, by Jesus Christ. And without Him, not one thing exists that has come into being. So the glory that we're talking about focuses on the one that was born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. His splendor is being revealed in this creation. His glory is being declared constantly by every created thing. Marvelous. Amazing. You look at the beauty of the plants that we have here, the colors, the splendor. It's awesome. The glory of our God. And here we're talking about that one that was born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Note the impact on Isaiah back in chapter 6, quickly before we move to another section of the Word. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, we're told, the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Awe and reverence here. You note the power and majesty of His voice. It causes trembling at the voice of Him who spoke. The awesome authority and majesty of Almighty God as He speaks. God who would be born at Bethlehem as a baby. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the host. You know, certain things happen when a person is brought to confront the living God, and one is an immediate realization of his own filthy, vile unworthiness. Until an individual is confronted with the reality of the holiness of God, he sees himself as a pretty decent guy. But you know, anyone that thinks that they are all right and going to be accepted before God has never confronted the reality of the holiness of God. That's why this attribute is so basic to everything else. Multitudes of millions of people in the world are celebrating the birth of Christ, not realizing it is a declaration of their lostness and an eternal hell that awaits them. Because God is holy, holy, holy. But when you have confronted the living God, when you have really confronted Jesus Christ in His glory, its impact upon you is that you are totally unworthy. You are a sinner, consumed and controlled by your own vileness. If you've never been confronted with that reality personally, you have never come into confrontation with Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know the emotional experience I went through. You don't know what God did in my life. No, and I don't know any of that. You're right. But I know when a person confronts the living God, confronts the one who is holy, 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 he is overwhelmed with his unworthiness, with his sinfulness. And that's Isaiah's declaration here. Can anyone stand in the presence of a God who is holy, holy, holy? When even the seraphim, the burning ones, cover their face, unable to behold the splendor of his person. And Isaiah should come and say, I am acceptable. He says, no, I'm unworthy. I'm ruined. I could not stand in the presence of this God. Then, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. See what happens when one confronts the living God? Recognizes his own vile sinfulness? Then God provides redemption. The coal is taken from the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of God's provision. And that provision, when applied to Isaiah, produces cleanness before God, forgiveness, cleansing. Your iniquity, the end of verse 7, is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Is that not what we need? Here is the grace and mercy of the Savior. That when Isaiah is confronted with his own sinfulness in the presence of the Holy Son of God, God graciously cleanses him with a coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, so that he can be forgiven. You know, there's nothing Isaiah could do to cleanse himself. It's the provision God makes for Isaiah. And that provision being applied to Isaiah by God that brings about cleansing and forgiveness of sins. And here you have 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord of hosts, the God of glory, cleansing and forgiving Isaiah of his sin by a provision from the altar. And this Lord of glory is the one who would go to the cross ultimately to pay the penalty for sin that makes this forgiveness and the forgiveness of anyone who has ever cleansed a possibility. He will step down from this throne of glory. He will step out from the presence of the seraphim who proclaim his holiness. He will be born in a stable, be rejected and scorned by men, ultimately crucified on a cross, paying the penalty for sin. On that cross, he'll bear our sins in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Isaiah could not comprehend what would take place. It's amazing. I read Isaiah 6 and say, this Lord of glory is the one whose birth at Bethlehem we proclaim and celebrate. I say, my mind cannot comprehend and grasp the greatness of the miracle that is transpiring. Then I appreciate what Paul wrote to the Colossians. In him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. He did not cease in any way to be almighty, eternal God. But all that God is now is contained in that baby born at Bethlehem, so that he is the God-man. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel in the 17th chapter. Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the last night of his life on earth. He is about to be betrayed in the garden by Judas. At morning of this night, he will be crucified on the cross. In his prayer, he says in verse 3, to break into the flow here, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see where eternal life focuses? It focuses in the knowledge of God. And that is inseparable from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's plan is that men, women, and young people might have eternal life through the knowledge of the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. His work of glorifying God on earth has been accomplished. He's ready for the cross at this point. Verse 5. Then he prays, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The glory which I had with you, Father, before the world was. That glory that we saw a glimpse of in Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus Christ, the one who willingly, as Philippians 2 so clearly portrays, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, now presents himself to the Father and asks that he be restored to the full display of the glory that was his before his birth at Bethlehem. And that prayer is answered. Following his death on the cross, the greatest possible humiliation, the eternal God who created all things is now executed by his creation, but willingly so, so that he might pay the penalty for our sin, that we might be forgiven. He's buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. Then he ascends to the Father and assumes the glory that was his before the world was even created. You know, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." The imperfect verb there, was, tells us that when you get to the beginning as we know it, Genesis 1:1, the Word already was. In the beginning, the Word already was. When you come to Genesis 1:1, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, already was, because he's existed in eternal glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Over to Revelation chapter 1. And here you have John given a vision of Jesus Christ in his glory now, following his birth, his death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. His ascension occurred in Acts chapter 1, as you're familiar. John is an exile on the island of Patmos. He tells us in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." I think in the context of Revelation, he's probably talking about the coming day of the Lord. Some take this to be the first day of the week, as we refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. If that's the case, this is the only place in Scripture where we have such a usage. But I think the context of Revelation may point to the day of the Lord. Either way, John is in the Spirit on this occasion. "I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches.'" So here, a voice of authority and majesty sounds forth. Emphasis on this voice is going to be given again in a moment. Remember what Isaiah, when the Lord of glory spoke, the foundations of the temple trembled. The majesty of that voice. John is given instructions to write. And in verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Here you have a vision of the splendid glory of Jesus Christ. That sovereign God of Isaiah 6, who set aside the display of his glory for his 33 years of life upon this earth, has now assumed again that position of splendor and glory. And here he displays that for John. Now the picture here, if an artist tried to write it or draw it, would be very difficult to convey. The point is not to give us a physical image, but to convey something of the character of the God who is being revealed, something of his attributes, that we might know him better. I think it's important for us to understand this. Our emphasis on some kind of tangible, physical picture of a head of Christ, a face of Christ that we can identify with and think of is totally contrary to the Word of God. It becomes a form of idolatry. Because you realize you have to create that picture in your mind, or another person has to create it in their mind for you, because you find it nowhere in Scripture. The descriptions we find of Jesus Christ in Scripture focus on His glory, His character, His attributes, His person. There are no physical descriptions given of Him as a human being. And we need to be careful that our understanding of Christ is the understanding given in Scripture, lest we become idolaters in conflict with the Word of God. First idea conveyed about Jesus Christ and his person here, I take it, is one of a high priest. In verse 13, the picture here, he's standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands at the end of verse 12. And the lampstands represent the seven churches. They're identified for us in verse 20 of Revelation 1. There are seven churches basically arranged in a circle, Asian churches. The lampstands convey the idea of these churches as those to give light. As Jesus said in Matthew 5 of his followers, "You're the light of the world." And these lampstands representing his churches, and here he stands in the midst of them. And the picture is one of awesomeness. He is the one who oversees and overrules all creation, and in a particular personal way, the churches that belong to him. In the middle of the lampstands, verse 13, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. I take it the clothing of a priest, and just jot down Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, where we're told that the garments of the priest were for glory and beauty. And the girdle that was around the priest was used to bind up the garment as he went about his duties. And that girdle for the high priest in the Old Testament was sewn with golden thread. But here, this majestic high priest has a girdle which is itself gold. Not just golden thread, but a girdle of gold itself. He is pictured here as the priest. Why? Because all the ministries of the high priest throughout the Old Testament, what? Focused in one person Jesus Christ, the whole book of Hebrews in the New Testament, serves the purpose of drawing attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is the climax and fulfillment of all the types and all the pictures of the Old Testament. And all the priestly sacrifices throughout the Old Testament reminded man of what? You are a sinner. The wages of sin is death. Every time an animal was sacrificed, that offerer brought the animal, put his hand on it. The priest executed the animal. It was a declaration to that person. You're a sinner. The penalty for your sin is death. God must make a provision for you. And yet it amazes me. With all our celebration about the birth of Christ, how many people want to sit down and talk about sin? Some of you are going to spend time with family and friends over the next few days. I challenge you in light of the Word of God to don't just numbly go along with the celebration and the proceedings. But you are to be a light and a lamp in that place. You must sit down and explain to these people that the issue in Jesus Christ and His coming to earth is their sin. Christmas, the birth of Christ, has no significance and no meaning at all apart from the sinfulness of man. Because Jesus Christ came to be the ultimate high priest by offering the ultimate sacrifice, Himself, to pay the penalty for our sin. Hebrews chapter 10 develops this very clearly. And here He is portrayed. And what's the first thing that we are reminded of in the vision of His glory? He is the high priest. He is the one who has made a sacrifice that is sufficient to provide cleansing. That sacrifice was Himself. What did we find in Isaiah's vision of Him? He, the one, the Lord of glory on the throne, took a coal from the altar and applied it to Isaiah. And that one on the throne who provided forgiveness for Isaiah is the high priest who has provided sacrifice for sins. He offered Himself. Hebrews 9:28. Multitudes of verses in the book of Hebrews pointing to the fact that He has offered sacrifice for sins. And you'll note here His characteristics. Verse 14, His head and His hair were white like wool, like snow. The idea seems to be both eternity and purity. Remember, He is holy, holy, holy. And the purity portrayed here, as well as the fact that He is the eternal God, remind us of the fact that Hebrews tells us what? That He is our priest, our high priest, in Hebrews chapter 7, who serves in the very presence of God. Why don't you turn to Hebrews 7? If I tell you all these verses and you'll go home and get caught up in other activities, I know you'll spend time looking them up, but in case you might forget. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But He, on the other hand, because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. We're talking about Jesus Christ, of course. Hence also, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Remember the key concept of holiness? Separation. Exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those priests, those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. See the tremendous event that has occurred? One sacrifice for sins for all time. He functions eternally as a high priest. And He brings eternal forgiveness to everyone who draws near to God through Him. You know what the birth and death of Christ is a declaration of? That there is no other way of salvation at all available to anyone, anywhere in the world. You must come to Jesus Christ and through Him to God. He is the high priest who has offered the sacrifice for sins. Back in Revelation 1, the last part of verse 14, His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. I think you have a picture here of Him as the judge. Emphasis in the book of Revelation is on God exercising judgment on the world. And Jesus Christ is the judge of all humanity. And He will exercise judgment on sin. He did that Himself in the sacrifice, in the provision He made for forgiveness for mankind. But you know, all humanity is destined to be judged by Jesus Christ. You realize that there has never been nor ever will be a person born into the human race who will not someday personally stand face to face with Jesus Christ to be judged by Him? You cannot avoid Jesus Christ. If you avoid Him in life, you're destined to face Him in eternity. There is no avoiding of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 tells us, because He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ultimately, every created being will bow before Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as the sovereign God. But some of them will do that on their way to hell because they have not come to experience the forgiveness and cleansing that He provided by His death. The penalty for their sin will be paid. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and His death on their behalf will pay their own penalty, which includes the eternal torment of hell. Those are the only two options. The eternal God will exercise judgment on your sin. The penalty for your sin will be paid. You will either bow before Almighty God and acknowledge your sinfulness, casting yourself on His mercy, believing in Him, and have Him apply His death to you, as Isaiah did, for forgiveness. Or you will be sentenced to eternal hell to pay the penalty for that sin yourself. That's the message of Jesus Christ. You can't get away from it. But it's one of excitement and joy. I don't have to pay the penalty for my sin. The Lord of glory has done it for me. The picture here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. Bronze is symbolic of judgment. The Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 38, the first seven verses there. You find the item. You have the brazen altar, the bronze altar, all associated with it, picturing the place of judgment. Now here you have Jesus Christ with feet of burnished bronze. With this, you have the sword down in verse 16. Out of His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And I take it that a reference to the Word of God and the judgment that will take place by the words of Christ, as He says. You have a picture here of solemn judgment in Isaiah 63. Just jot it down, we won't turn there. Isaiah 63, verse 3 and verse 6. You have a picture of the Messiah coming, and the peoples of the world are viewed as grapes in a wine vat. And He is crushing out the grapes like they used to stamp in the wine vat with their feet, and they would crush the grapes. So the picture is of the Messiah coming in judgment. and trampling the people of the world in judgment. That's the picture. That's what's conveyed in Revelation. Look over in Revelation chapter 19. In chapter 19, you have his feet and the sword go together. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 19. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So you see the combination of the picture of the sword out of his mouth and the bronze feet. His enemies being destroyed before him is the picture. The world will be called into judgment. He is the judge of the living and the dead. John chapter 5 tells us that God the Father has given all judgment to God the Son. And he will judge all mankind, the God-man. And there will be ferociousness in that judgment. We've seen in Revelation chapter 14, when it comes to pouring out of the wrath of God on men and women who have refused to believe in God's salvation, it is wrath without mercy. Wrath without mercy. But the holiness of God is constantly displayed. And those who appear in the presence of His holiness, defiled and unredeemed, will bear the brunt of His wrath. But those who have experienced His mercy share in His holiness and the glory of His presence. An awesome figure. Sometimes tremble within to see people singing the Christmas carols, going about talking about the birth of Christ, not realizing that someday they will stand face to face with Him as their eternal judge. Oh no, we don't want to talk about sin. Oh no, I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner, that I'm on my way to hell, that I'm lost. I just want to get together with my family and open the presents and enjoy the beautiful carols and go on in my blind ignorance. The message of Christmas is the message of judgment. Jesus Christ has come to earth. Why would the God of glory leave the splendor of Isaiah 6 to endure what He endured in this life? Sin. Sin. Your sin. My sin. Isn't it wonderful that He would love us enough to do that? Isn't it exciting to know there is forgiveness and cleansing because He has come? We don't take time to develop, but you know the church is going to stand in judgment before Him as well. That's the focus also in Revelation chapter 1. He's standing in the midst of the lampstands, remember, representing the churches. The message to the individual churches are developed, of course, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we're told that all of us as believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, to give an account of our lives and service in this life. Remember when we studied Romans chapter 11? The proper attitude for a believer is not one of conceit, it's one of fear. Fear that I'll be lost for eternity? No. But fear that I would defile the holiness of my God. Fear that I would not take seriously the instructions of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, holiness is the issue. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, without holiness, no man shall see God. That's the issue. You cannot stand in His presence, acceptable before Him, without His holiness. One other aspect in John 1. And that is Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean in Revelation 1, I'm sorry. My Bible says the revelation to John. And so I'm talking about John. Revelation 1. The end of verse 15. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Just jot down there. His voice was like the sound of many waters. You have it in a marginal note probably in your Bible. That's Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. And there, Ezekiel has a vision of God, and he says the same thing. His voice was like the sound of many waters. That voice that caused the foundations of the temple to tremble in Isaiah 6. Now he speaks, and the majesty and authority of that voice is overwhelming. His voice is like the sound of many waters. You know, the entire 29th Psalm, again, we won't have time to turn there, is devoted to the sovereignty of God as revealed in the authority and majesty of His voice as He speaks. Verse 16, in His right hand He held seven stars. Again, He is the sovereign Lord, having total authority. Verse 20 tells us that the stars are the angels or the messengers of the churches, perhaps the leaders of these churches to whom the letters will be addressed, representing the body. He is the sovereign Lord, has authority and control over all. This vision in John 1, He's priest, He's judge, He's Lord. Ties pretty well to what Isaiah saw. The priest, yes, and that provision was made for the coal from the altar to be applied to Isaiah. Provision by God for Isaiah's cleansing from sin. He was the judge sitting in majesty on His throne. The sovereign Lord. I saw the Lord, Isaiah said. The one He identifies as the Lord of hosts. That's the picture that God gives us of Jesus Christ. When we think of Him, we ought not try to think of that baby in the manger and how cute He would have been and what He must have looked like. Or the appearance of Christ as He walked this earth as a man. But we ought to have the picture that God gives us in the Word of the One who is the Lord of glory, the One of majesty and power, the One before whom all must bow, either in faith, receiving Him as their Savior, or ultimately acknowledging Him as their judge to be separated from eternity. Turn back to John chapter 17 as we close. Now, you and I don't comprehend the glory that has been prepared for us as the children of God. Remember, Paul wrote that he did not believe that the sufferings of this world could be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We've seen something of the glory and majesty that belongs to God alone. But you know something? The redeemed of God, those who come to believe in Him, are going to be privileged to share in that glory and enjoy it for all eternity. In John chapter 17, look at verse 22. And I hope you read John 17 again this Christmas season, just to remind yourself of what Christ prays for you as His child. But verse 22, and the glory, Christ is praying now to His Father, which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. Now, we won't become deity, obviously. But we share in a relationship of oneness with the eternal God because we have become His children. And as such, He bestows on us glory. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You did love Me before the foundation of the world. Can you comprehend that? The splendor of Isaiah 6, the majesty of Revelation 1, and you know what? Every single person who comes to bow before God, aware of their own wretched, vile sinfulness, and believes that Jesus Christ died for them, paying the penalty for their sin, is destined someday to live in the very presence of the majestic glory of Jesus Christ Himself. That glorious splendor of Isaiah 6. That glory of Revelation 1. By the grace of God, I'm going to spend all eternity in the presence of that glory. Having glory myself as the free gift of God, as a recipient of eternal life. No wonder we sing and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. But do you really know what it's all about? Have you come to bow before Him in abject humility and acknowledge Him as the Savior? When did that happen for you? When were you really overwhelmed with a sense and realization of your own sinfulness, so that you cast yourself on the mercy of God and believed that Christ died for you and received His cleansing? The message of the Scripture, the message of Jesus Christ is, it can happen for you right now today. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to be baptized. You have to believe that you are a sinner and that Christ died for you. And the moment you believe that, your destiny is settled for all eternity. And you can anticipate in a special and real way that time when you will enjoy the glory of the splendor of Almighty God, even as we've seen a glimpse of it together today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for glory that goes beyond our understanding. Thank you for a Savior who is in every way glorious. We don't worship a Savior who was on a cross. We don't worship a Savior who is a mere man. We are not enamored with physical characteristics. Father, we are in awe of the glory and majesty of the eternal God who became a man so that He might be our Savior. Thank you for eternal life through faith in Him. Thank you for the anticipation of glory in Your presence. I pray, Lord, for those who are here who don't understand, who haven't yet come to know You, may by Your grace their blinded eyes be opened even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.